We are in a very familiar passage this morning. I know that you're all familiar with it. It's in Matthew 4:1-11. And it's usually titled The Temptation of Jesus in the Desert. And it's actually a very remarkable passage. Reverend S.T. Bloomfield, who is a Greek scholar, made a commentary on the entire Greek New Testament back in 1836, begins his commentary on Matthew 4:1 this way. We are now advanced to the record of a most awful and mysterious transaction, consequently encompassed with difficulties that defy human understanding. But I think probably the most remarkable difficulty about this text is the number of questions that it causes us to ask about the text that it doesn't answer for us. In fact, I messaged Rob early this last week about one of those questions. He agreed that it was a good one. Let me give you a couple of examples. Does the devil have any sense in this passage that God is sovereignly orchestrating this spiritual confrontation between himself and Jesus? Or does he just happen to be hanging out in this desolate desert because that's where devils hang out and Jesus just happens to be there? This is the question I asked Rob. Why is there no mention of Jesus praying during this desert temptation for 40 days when he was at the peak of his human weakness? Why is that? How does the devil show up here in the desert? Does he come disguised as an angel of light, or is he just an immaterial, invisible spirit?
The text says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted, but how does the devil know that it's time to go there? Why does the devil pose his questions to Jesus as if he's not sure if this is the Son of God? And then the big question is, what exactly does the devil know? In spite of the fact that the text doesn't help us to understand those questions or answer them, we still need to know what is really going on here. What is it that we need to understand about the purpose of this encounter between the devil and Jesus in the desert? Why has God set the story here for us? What are some of the practical things from this desert event that we should notice about our own temptations? I can think of two things off the top of my head. First, Satan often uses deception to portray sin as an acceptable and desirable alternative to righteousness and truth. He's okay with it. And Satan will often try to convince us that our situation is so awfully desperate that it's not a good idea to wait patiently on the Lord. So let's consider the text in Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And it begins by saying then, which I understand to mean sometime immediately after his baptism, Jesus is led up by the Holy Spirit into the desert for the specific purpose of being tempted by the devil. The verb being led up is in the passive voice. Jesus was being conducted into the desert. Mark's gospel says that the Spirit was a little bit more forceful about it. Mark's gospel says he drove him out into the desert, and Thayer's Greek lexicon adds, by a force that he couldn't resist. And lo and behold, Jesus meets a being out there. He has a name, the Tempter. He's a slanderer. He's an adversary. He's the prince of demons. He's the author of evil. He desires to estrange men from God and entice them to sin. And right off the bat, with no introductory conversation at all, the text says, when the tempting one came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Which led me to title the sermon the way that I did, what is the temptation the sinless Jesus is being tempted with here? God didn't need to prove to himself who Jesus was. Luke says Jesus was filled up with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So what is the temptation for Jesus, the Son of God from all eternity, filled with the Holy Spirit, who has no experience with sin? The author of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 26 says, for such a high priest was befitting for us, who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. That is, distinguished from sinners by the fact that he could not possibly sin, and has become higher than the heavens. And so you can tell that I'm affirming something here. It was not possible to fail under the temptation of sin, even by the devil, in Jesus' weakest moment in his human flesh. So this whole spiritual confrontation is taking place to show us that it was necessary for Jesus to have a full understanding from the human perspective of the power of temptation that belonged only to sinners, which temptation, apart from his incarnation, he could never experience. Because Jesus came only in the likeness of sinful flesh, the appearance of sinful flesh, the form of sinful flesh, not in the fallen nature of sinful flesh. It was no more possible for Jesus to succumb to the temptation to sin than it would have been for the Father or the Holy Ghost to succumb to the temptation to sin. So what is going on here? Christ has no fleshly lusts that ward against his soul. So in the midst of his sinlessness, Jesus was made to experience the most profound apprehension of the sins of our human fleshly nature by being tempted by the devil during Jesus' weakest, most vulnerable time as a human being. But sin in itself never looked appealing to Jesus because he didn't have a sinful nature that sin could appeal to. He only ever desired to do the will of the Father. The only thing that appealed to his holy nature was keeping God's law perfectly, which he did. Christ's whole existence from the manger to the cross was without the spot or blemish of sin. So it seems to me that the point of this conflict is for us to understand that Jesus' human nature, even in its most vulnerable state of weakness, could not be overcome by any temptation to sin while he was also at the same time the Word who was God. So let's look at the first recorded temptation. The devil comes to him saying, "If you are the Son of God, you could always command these stones to become loaves of bread." And I'm wondering, was he trying to satisfy his uncertainty as to who Jesus was? And here's one of the reasons why I wonder that. Matthew records the tempter using a conjunction that assumes the condition that he is likely the Son of God in reality. But whether that conclusion is right or wrong, he doesn't know yet. The syntax of that section, that verse, suggests that the tempter's words mean this: "I'm not saying that you're the Son of God. It's likely that you might be, but I'm not entirely convinced that you are the Son of God." But using that language is really curious as well. The devil's couching it as though he's not sure. And this is another reason for the question: what exactly does the devil know? We note that other demons recognized Jesus readily. So it was probably true that Satan did too. So is that approach just part of the whole character of Satan's fraudulent deception, posing it that way? For example, in Matthew 8:28, when he had come to the county of the Gadarenes, the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two demon-possessed men, coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" There's no doubt who they think he is. And note something else here too. The tempter doesn't say to command these stones to become loaves of bread to alleviate your obvious hunger, but that Jesus should command the loaves to become bread if you are the Son of God. But here's something else kind of curious. If the devil knows this really is the Son of God, then that changes the whole perspective here. If you are the Son of God, you're God's Messiah who has come to crush me. You've come to destroy my works and erect the kingdom of God among men, and I'm doomed if you are who I assume you might be. That will become significant later on. And so I think the point of the temptation seems initially to be to satisfy the devil's curiosity, but let me mention something about this particular approach to temptation. Satan already knows that men are really likely to break down under temptation. He's known that since he first showed up in the garden. How easy it was to get them to doubt God's word, and then to deny what God had said, and then to be disobedient toward his God, and then to die spiritually. It really was pretty easy. So in the context of the passage we're looking at this morning, is the devil putting Jesus to the same test with the intention and hope of discovering whether Jesus, the human being, is just another sinner who's about to fail his test? And the text goes on and says, "But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" It is written is in the perfect tense, completed action, continuing results. God's word now stands as forever written. It's done. God has spoken, in other words, and has said that all men shall not live by bread alone, but but by every matter of divine revelation, every situation or event that comes from the mouth of God. Now you'll notice that I changed that up a little bit. This verse is a quote from Deuteronomy 8. Let me read that, 8:3. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which, by the way, means what is it, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, if you look at that passage, for example, in the New King James Version, you'll see that the word is italicized, which means it's not there in the original. Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by all that comes from the mouth of God. Or perhaps man lives by whatever is ordained by God. That's the point that Jesus was making. He fed you with manna, and he allowed you to hunger so that he might have an opportunity to make a miraculous provision, the bread of heaven, for all of Israel to see. Feeding them every day from heaven, bread of heaven, that's what it was called, and teaching them to depend on God's good providence day after day, so that they might understand that man doesn't live by bread alone. That's not the only thing that keeps a man alive. It isn't food alone that preserves us, but God himself. The life of man is not by the nourishment of bread alone, in other words, but by anything whatsoever which God pleases to command to give us as nourishment, which is a wonderful incentive to be obedient. And it's no doubt that Jesus could have turned the stones into loaves of bread, but he had no command from God to do that. And inasmuch as he had no command, he had no motive for action. You'll remember John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his will." That's what I'm hungry for. And no matter how physically hungry I am, my food is to do his will. It's as though Jesus had said to the adversary, whether I'm the Son of God or not is not what you need to understand. What you're missing in your limited perspective is that my sustenance is not from bread alone. Men live by the will of God. Whatever straits men find themselves in should never shake their confidence in God. And the place where that is clearly explained is only to be found in Holy Scripture. No matter who I am, the Scripture stands as written, man shall not live by bread alone, only, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God, including the will of God. And just think how often throughout history God has provided food miraculously for the faithful. So the point of all those food miracles is that though we hunger, it would be better to starve to death than to fall away from God and not be in his will. That was the lesson for Israel as they were wandering around in the desert. And finally, if his father wanted him to have food, he also knew God would have given it to him. depending entirely on God's will. Well, then it says the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so we need to note that in this second trial or temptation, the curious choice that the devil uses of Psalm 91. Let's try to get into his head for a moment, figuratively. So there are 150 psalms, and they're divided into five different groups. The 17 psalms from Psalm 90 to 106 are in group 4. And they're mostly written by anonymous authors like Psalm 91 is. And specific psalms are placed into one of those five books based on two categories. Depending on the general topic in that group, and depending on which book of the Pentateuch those psalms are referring to. And so the topics of the psalm in group 4 are most closely associated with the book of Numbers, and those 17 psalms make reference to the same general topic, Israel wandering around in the desert. So the devil choosing to use Psalm 91 in this trial is interesting. That isn't a random choice of scripture. The devil quotes a psalm that talks about Israel wandering around in the desert, and he's here tempting a half-starved Jesus who's wandering around in the desert. And I'm wondering, is this the way the devil is thinking about the second temptation? Is he thinking, you know, if you're the Son of God, you've got quite a journey ahead of you. Wouldn't it be a good idea to make certain that God is going to deliver you? How often do we wrestle with that? Is God really going to deliver us? There's a great section of scripture, Satan is thinking, that will test God to see if he would actually come through on his promises to deliver. And believe me, in Psalm 91, there are some incredible promises. Is the tempter checking to see if Jesus's confidence and dependence on God is actually unshakable? Is his faith really genuine even in the worst of situations? But quoting Psalm 91 has some other curious things too. Just within the first two verses of the psalm, there's just this great assurance in the text about the reliable character of God. Maybe that's the temptation. Can we really rely on God's promises and character to do what he promises to do, even when those promises are just almost outrageous? And the list of things that God protects you from in Psalm 91 are really extraordinary. For example, he's going to protect you from unexpected snares in life, from difficulties, from fatal calamities and pestilence, terrors from your enemies, the extremes of desert climates, deadly sickness. All those things God promises the person who believes in him that he will protect him from. And Psalm 91 talks about all these troubles passing by the person that puts his trust in God as his refuge. And then the psalm closes by saying that there are legions of angels who are given charge over those who trust in Yahweh. In fact, it says that the angels are going to bear you up in their hands. They're going to carry you like a mother carries her child, protecting you so that you won't even dash your foot against one of those stones that you could have turned into bread. In fact, you are so protected under God's refuge that you could walk on a lion or walk on a cobra and nothing would happen. Nothing. So what do you say, Jesus? Wouldn't it be a good idea to throw yourself down there? Because you don't have any worries if you're under the refuge of your Father. God's word says that your Father is all about protecting you and delivering you in every single situation you could find yourself in. And Jesus just responds the same way that he responded before. He's not provoked. He's not indignant. He's not speaking to the devil as anything other just as one person might speak to the devil in the same circumstance. Quoting scripture, "You shall not put the Lord God to the test." The absurdity of this challenge is anything but tempting for Jesus. Well, then the text says, "And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" And I think the third temptation here is just, Jesus, will you choose the sinful shortcut to a painful, horrifying death? Luke says that the devil said, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish." Just think, Jesus. One small little compromise, and the waiting is over. You can have all the authority of kingship without any pain or suffering or agony. You can have it all right now. And now the devil suggests that he's the divine, majestic, and glorious devil, and that all that belongs to the Father is actually his, making himself out to be God. And in his prideful delusion, maybe the devil thinks that's the way it should have been. The tense of the verb indicates that the words the devil used were only suggesting that Jesus prostrate himself one single time. And for that, he would be granted all the kingdoms that the devil was showing him and all the glory that goes along with ruling them. That's a temptation for a human. It's hard to know if there's some kind of trickery going on here, though, because Luke says that he showed him all of these kingdoms to Jesus in an instant of time. And I don't think there's anywhere you could go that would afford you a view of all the kingdoms of the world. And so is this just another fantastic lie that was rejected by Jesus? And then the devil suggests, "For to me the kingdoms of the world have been delivered, and I'm going to give it to whomever I want." What an obscene and arrogant liar the devil is. The proposition seems to be, God has turned these kingdoms over to me, and I'm willing to turn them over to you if you will place yourself under me by a single act of abomination. I mean worship. Worship. And then I will install you as king over all these kingdoms. And we start to get a little clearer picture of what's going on here, don't we? The devil's temptation to solicit him to sin was an appeal to Christ's humanity to see if Jesus might want to choose the option to sin over the option of horrible suffering. It's as if the devil is saying, "Stop all this nonsense wandering around out here in the desert, starving yourself and suffering like this. I've heard what a long and bitter trial God has in store for you, but if you bow down to me, it's just one short step to the throne. Your kingdom and your crown are right at your fingertips. There's no need to face shame or agony or, God forbid, to sacrifice yourself in some kind of painful, horrifying death, which leads us to ask again, what does the devil actually know? If you are who I think you are, that's where your journey is headed, isn't it? Instead of drinking that bitter cup, just a single moment's obedience, and I will make you king, you will have arrived without the suffering and the pain and the agony. You know what's weird is Satan rules the kingdoms of this world as the enemy of God, as a rebel against God, as someone who has illegally seized the kingdoms of this world. And then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the text says that the devil left him, and behold, angels came in ministering to him, just like it said in Psalm 91. Be gone, Satan, because to offer worship to any other being is the abomination of idolatry. And then the devil did more than just simply left him, according to Luke. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He was going to come back again. And then the angels, which were promised in Psalm 91, begin to minister to Jesus in God's perfect timing. Let's think about some closing theological considerations. The three temptations are to tempt Jesus to skirt God's will and his providence. Temptation one is sort of framed this way. If you are God's beloved son, what are you doing out here in the desert suffering? I thought he said you were his beloved son. It's legitimate for you to turn these stones into bread. It was God's will, though, for him to be driven into the wilderness to be tempted into hunger. The second temptation is, if the scriptures are true, then God wouldn't even let you strike your foot against a stone. God would see to it that nothing bad happens to you. So God has apparently promised to deliver you, even if you should hurl yourself from this peak. And the third temptation is, I don't know why, as the king of the Jews, you have to wait to get crowned king by wandering around in the desert first. Bow down to me one time and I'll give you all these kingdoms instantly and the waiting will be over. And the point of all these temptations seems to be, if you are the Son of God, you don't need to walk the path of suffering and waiting, sacrifice and death. Use your power to legitimately escape suffering. You're hungry. If you're the Son of God, you have the right to reign right now, and I can help you do that. Remember what happened with Peter, though. Back in Mark 8:27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist." And others said, "Elijah." And still others said, "You're one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him and said, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them to not tell anyone about him. And remember, during the whole course of this, that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the scribes and the chief priests and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He said all of this openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And so we see clearly that from Jesus' perspective, anything that hinders Jesus from going to the cross is the work of Satan. That's what's going on out here in the desert, seeing if there might be some way for Jesus to avoid the agony and the pain and the suffering of doing God's will about going to the cross. And we assume that Satan knows that the death and resurrection of Jesus would result in Satan's final and ultimate defeat. This is where it gets odd again, I think. And isn't it evident in this last temptation that Satan is trying to turn him away from the path of suffering and agony and pain and sacrifice that's all part of the crucifixion? And then we get a little bit of a clue about the level of Satan's hatred for Jesus. Does Satan desire to increase the horror of Christ's suffering? Think about this. Something must have happened to make Satan change his whole approach to Jesus. Because by the time we get to Luke 22 and John 13, we see Satan entering Judas, leading him to betray the Lord to the chief priests and initiate the crucifixion and Jesus' death, which is sure to bring the demise of Satan. Why the about face here at the end of the Gospels? Why try to divert him from the suffering and painful sacrifice of the crucifixion here in the desert and then take the initiative to guarantee his coming crucifixion, which will solidify Satan's ultimate defeat at the cross? Why? Well, we're not told why. But I think John Piper had an interesting theory. As Satan observes Jesus' dedication and conviction about doing the Father's will, and his commitment to the Father at any expense to his own safety and comfort, and the setting of his face to go to Jerusalem to be crucified, did Satan finally see that his efforts to divert Jesus from the cross by temptation as having been a complete and utter failure? This isn't working, is it? This isn't working. Time after time, Satan observes Jesus staying the course. His face is set like flint to go to Jerusalem. And Satan concludes that there's no stopping him now. Therefore, he resolves that if he can't stop the crucifixion, he will at least make it as ugly and as painful and as heartbreaking as possible. The epitome of wickedness. It wouldn't be just a tragic, painful death full of suffering anymore. Now he was going to be guaranteed that it would be a tragic death by betrayal. It would now include death by abandonment, a backstabbing death where his chosen disciples would publicly deny him and abandon him as well. If Satan couldn't stop it, he would drag others into it and do as much damage as he could because his hatred for Jesus is insatiable. But you know what? Satan hates men too. And that's seen in his controlling the spirit of the age that deceives them. Satan's busy and has always been an evil influence in our world. And the impact of that influence is so subtle that men don't even recognize it. You see, Satan is the ape of God. He's the imitator and the mimic of God, though he has no righteousness or mercy or goodness in any part of his being. He has a throne. He is the prince of the world, and as such, Jesus demonstrated in the desert temptation that even in Jesus' death, the devil has no power over Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." John 10, 17 and 18. But folks, the level of Satan's subtle evil influence in this world is like a vapor shrouding the world in unbelief. Ephesians 2 says, "We who were dead in trespasses and sins once walked according to the course of this world." That is, we lived under the moral atmosphere of Satan's subtle evil influence of unbelief in this world. Each of us lived in that atmosphere. And then going on in Ephesians 2, Paul wrote, "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." This is the extent of his evil influence. The devil is the ruler whose authority is exercised in the realm of the air. He's the prince over those spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, it says in Ephesians 6:12. But listen, Paul isn't saying here in Ephesians 2 that the devil himself is the spirit being who now works in the sons of disobedience. No, he's not saying that. He's saying the devil is the prince or ruler of the spirit of this age, which is continuously working in the sons of disobedience. Unbelievers are still held in subjection to Satan's evil, to his designs, which force the faithless to live in accordance with the devil's God-opposing will. All through history, the devil has been ruling over the spirit of this age. Satan has been ruling over this evil moral atmosphere with a real and effective power over the floating mass of thoughts and opinions and maxims and speculations and hopes and impulses and aspirations of men. He's ruling over the spirit of all those things, which has influenced the faithless to continue to live apart from God and to remain alienated from him in the lusts of our flesh, where men are fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, making us by nature children of wrath. What an evil influence. And so here's the difference between those who believe and those who do not. The very life and happiness of man doesn't reside in the abundance of fleshly things we possess, even though we're led to believe that by that evil influence. As believers, we know that those things are not our true source of blessing and happiness. God is the source of our true happiness and blessing. But as Christians, the lack of those things doesn't cause us misery either. Because our very life consists in God, and the promises that proceed from his own mouth, as shown in the scriptures, which is what Jesus was demonstrating in the desert. Those things that proceed from God's mouth are what we cling to wholeheartedly, because they are the promises of eternal life. Our bodily life will perish when the numbering of our days is up, according to God's providential will. In the meantime, God has the means to feed us and preserve us and to maintain our bodily life, whether it's by nature or by the miraculous. This text is the complete reminder to continue to trust in God for everything, no matter the condition, the temptation, just as Jesus did in the midst of his own human weakness. Pray with me, would you? Father, help us to see why it's so critical for us to depend on your will, your providence, your care, your mercy, your goodness. Thank you for drawing us out of that spirit of the age to open our eyes, to see who you are in the work of Jesus. Help us to lift up your name and be confident and true in your word, and that we would be blessed knowing that we are following after Jesus. Give us great confidence, Father, in your word to carry on, be an encouragement to us even today, in Christ's name. Amen.